Well, good evening. We now come to the fourth and final study that we will be devoting to what has been historically designated as God's covenant with creation, or as the Noahic covenant. Although many of us were already familiar with how this covenant is portrayed in God's Word, I hope that the past few lessons have emphasized how important the Noahic covenant is within the scope of redemptive history. We've gone to great lengths in our previous messages to demonstrate the Noahic covenant's centrality to creaturely experience in the post-flood world, and we've primarily sought to do so by examining how the Noahic covenant is developed in the Genesis narrative. You'll recall that we've identified four core aspects of the Noahic covenant as we have progressively worked our way from Genesis 8:20 to Genesis 9:7. The first core aspect was contained in Genesis 8:22, and this preliminary feature of the Noahic covenant guarantees uniformity in the post-flood world until the last day. When viewed through the lens of Scripture, mankind has an objective basis to expect that the post-flood world will operate in an orderly and a predictable fashion because of what God has promised in the Noahic covenant. But in addition to learning about God's guarantee that the natural realm will be sustained with regularity after the flood, we've also come to learn about God's guarantee that the human race would be sustained for the remainder of earthly history. That's the second core aspect of the Noahic covenant that we've encountered, and we did so in verse 1 and verse 7 of Genesis 9. The Noahic covenant continues the cultural mandate that was originally initiated by God in Genesis 1:26 through 28. The Noahic covenant continues the cultural mandate. We see God's kindness abounding through creation at large and His gracious sustaining of the post-flood world. And we see God's kindness abounding to mankind in particular through His gracious enablement of their survival from one generation to the next. Yet what's often forgotten with the Noahic covenant, and we've spent some time developing this in previous studies, what's often forgotten with this covenant is that God's kindness, it even takes on a particular expression to the creatures of the animal kingdom. And this reality touches on the third core aspect that we've gleaned from Genesis 9 verses 2 through 4. According to that portion of the narrative, the Noahic covenant structures proper creaturely behavior. The Noahic covenant structures properly creaturely behavior in the post-flood world. Not only did God ensure the preservation of the human race by ordering how man would relate to the animal kingdom in the aftermath of the flood, but He also implemented appropriate boundaries as to how man should exercise his dominion over the animal kingdom and over broadly the entirety of the creatures that are found in this world. And even though these boundaries have been subject to dismissal or to rejection over the course of post-flood history, it is our responsibility as believers to ensure that our lives are being shaped by those boundaries for the glory of God and for the faithful stewardship of God's created order. And one of the most effective means that God has implemented to help us in structuring proper creaturely behavior is what was at the forefront of our attention in our most recent survey in the book of Genesis. You'll recall from our last message in this series, when we engaged with verse 5 and verse 6 of Genesis 9, that in view of the Noahic covenant and in view of the totality of what God's special revelation has to say about this covenant, the fourth core aspect is the sanctioning of capital punishment, or the sanctioning of the death penalty. Although we live in a day where human governments are becoming increasingly opposed to the administration of the death penalty, the Noahic covenant nevertheless reveals to us that temporal justice demands putting to death any animal or any human being that unlawfully takes another man's life. As such, it should be the desire of every Christian to see capital punishment administered by our God-ordained government with consistency and in a manner that is keeping with the biblical norms in our post-flood world. But it's against the backdrop of this material from the Genesis narrative that we now come to the final 10 verses that pertain to this covenant, to this establishment of the covenant with creation, or the Noahic covenant. As we prepare to draw this four-part series on the Noahic covenant to a conclusion tonight, I do want to invite you at this time to turn with me back to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8, and we'll be following our custom that we've established up to this point in our series through the Noahic covenant, although our focus will be primarily on verse 8 to verse 17 of Genesis 9. We're going to read the entire context of the Noahic covenant together to maintain an awareness of the flow of this portion of God's Word. So please join me, Genesis chapter 8, beginning in verse 20, and then reading on to verse 17 of Genesis 9. Please follow along with me in your copy of God's Word as we read. Verse 20 of Genesis 8. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal, and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. These are the words of the living God. May He richly bless our ongoing study in the Noahic covenant and in the book of Genesis. And would He give us much help to rightly divide His word in this hour as a congregation. Join me in prayer as we seek His face and His favor upon the remainder of our service. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for giving us another occasion to gather as a local church and to set our minds on these Spirit-inspired words of eternal life. Lord, we are grateful that you have placed us in a country and in an era of human history in which we have access to the fullness of your word. Father, it is such a joy for us to commune with you through our personal reading of Scripture throughout the week, but especially to do so now as we come alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ, as we gather for corporate worship on this one day in seven that you have appointed for rest and for worship. So, Father, as we return to our ongoing study in Genesis, we do pray that you would cause our time in your word to be abundantly profitable for our soul. Father, we pray that our reflections on the Noahic covenant will be richly edifying for every believer who is gathered with us in this hour, and that our examination of this passage would even propel hellbound sinners to repent and to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Lord, would you overcome our sinful hearts and our wandering minds as we now sit under the proclamation of your word. Help us, Father, as we come to the book of Genesis. Help us to be attentive and to be teachable, to be willing to receive this message with grateful hearts. Lord, would there be great effectiveness and great power in this place as your word goes forth now and the minutes to come, that we would leave this time of corporate worship motivated to magnify you where you've called us. Bless us now, Father, as we come to feast on this account from the book of Genesis. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Whether you've had extensive familiarity with the Noahic covenant, or whether this is the first time that you've ever studied this covenant with any degree of detail, there's a good chance that you came into this message or into this series, if you've been gathering with us now over the past several weeks, there's a good chance you came into this account dealing with Noah with at least some awareness of two predominant associations. Even in the context of 21st century America, there remains a widespread cultural awareness to the claim that Noah was associated with some sort of flood. And there remains a widespread cultural awareness to the claim that Noah was somehow associated with the rainbow. Now, on the surface, the bulk of our unbelieving society will regard the story of Noah as nothing more than an ancient fairy tale or as a religious myth that has been passed down throughout human history for thousands and thousands of years. How could anybody be so foolish to believe what the Bible has to say about the flood? How could anybody buy into that fable about all the animals that were aboard Noah's ark, if there even was an ark, or if there even was a man by the name of Noah, as depicted in the Old Testament scriptures? Why should anybody believe in 2025 that there's any transcendent significance applied to rainbows? Just something we see in the sky. It's no big deal. Many of us have been exposed to rhetoric such as this at one point or another in our lives, and on the surface, we should at least be able to concede that it does take faith to believe in the historicity of the Noahic story. But what's often overlooked by many Christians is that there are powerful spiritual forces that drive man to not only reject these aspects of the Genesis account, but to also redefine them to support their own sinful agendas. In the context of the United States, perhaps the most vivid example that we could cite from the last 55 years is in regards to the meaning of the rainbow. And in regards to how the rainbow has been used to promote a variety of wicked purposes throughout our nation. Shortly after becoming the first openly homosexual man to be elected to public office in San Francisco, Harvey Milk found an artist who was willing to create a symbol of pride for the homosexual community. This artist was a man by the name of Gilbert Baker, who also happened to be a practicing homosexual himself. For Baker, the ultimate symbol of pride for homosexuals was a flag that could be publicly and visibly displayed for all to see. According to Baker, as quoted in 1978, "Our job as gay people was to come out, to be visible, to live in the truth, and to get out of the lie. A flag really fit that mission because that's a way of proclaiming your visibility or saying, "This is who I am," end quote. Now, what did Baker do in his efforts to create this flag? What course of action did Baker employ to establish a symbol of pride for the purpose of flaunting a perverse expression of human sexuality before a watching world? Well, according to Baker, he looked to the rainbow in the sky. He saw that the rainbow represented a natural reflection of diversity and unity, and he then determined to use the rainbow as the symbol of pride for the homosexual community. It was with this despicably sinful decision that Harvey Milk's vision was able to progressively take off throughout the United States, eventually picking up enough steam for President Bill Clinton to declare June as Gay and Lesbian Pride Month in 1999. Fast forward to 2025. And there are now millions of people in our nation who have taken the divinely ordained sign of the Noahic Covenant and have weaponized it to promote what they proudly call diversity, equity, and inclusion. My brethren, may we never trivialize the spiritual dynamics that have contributed to bringing our American culture to its present condition, particularly in reference to the perversion of human sexuality. The redefining and the usurping of the rainbow's meaning was not done from a posture of innocence, nor was it done from a state of ignorance. Despite the overwhelming likelihood of having contact with the basic truth claims of biblical Christianity, despite the inescapable witness of their own conscience, the promoters of this agenda willfully subjected themselves to the influence of Satan and to their unrestrained lusts, and to their own selfish ambition for personal autonomy. Couldn't you hear it in the quote from Baker? "This is who I am. I will pursue what is pleasing to me. I will be the final arbiter of what is true and what is not true." But regardless of any claims to the contrary, my brethren, only God has the sovereign right to dictate the nature of ultimate truth, and His Word is the authoritative framework through which we are to discern truth from error in this world. So over the course of our time together tonight, we're going to seek to embrace how God has defined the rainbow's meaning and significance in the post-flood world, and we're also going to examine a few of the other core aspects of the Noahic Covenant that we must keep in mind as Bible-believing Christians. God is the one who established the Noahic Covenant. God is the one who has set forth the meaning and significance of the Noahic Covenant, and it's not down to how people in our world today or throughout previous generations in history. It's not determined upon how they define these realities as truth. It's ultimately dependent upon how God has defined these realities as truth in the context of His written Word. My prayer is that this message will be a fitting conclusion to what we've already seen, what we've already been covering in our most recent studies of the Noahic Covenant, along with a rebuttal to the lies that we so frequently hear, specifically regarding the rainbow that we've seen here in the last really 50-some years now in our nation. So to these ends, let's begin by taking a look at the fifth core aspect of the Noahic Covenant. We can extract this aspect from verses 8 through 10 and verses 16 and 17 of Genesis 9. Verses 8 to 10 and verses 16 to 17 of Genesis 9 reveal that the Noahic Covenant encompasses all earthly creatures. And we've been touching on this at various points over the previous weeks, but this is where we really see the most clear and straightforward declaration of the universality of this covenant. The Noahic Covenant encompasses all earthly creatures. Join me again in looking at verse 8 through 10 and verses 16 and 17. "Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, 'And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. And then down in verse 16 we read that the rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Now, during our study of verses 1 through 4 and verse 7 of Genesis 9, I noted that there's a particular literary device that structures how the narrative of Genesis 9, 1 through 17 is being presented. When considered holistically, verse 1 and verse 7 of Genesis 9 function as bookends to indicate a unique portion of the Noahic covenant's development. And then verses 8 to verse 17, they go on to function in a remarkably similar way. And really verses 8 to 10 and verse 16 and verse 17 functioning as their own unique sets of bookends. We call that inclusio. It's a literary device to mark a distinct break-off within the context of the unfolding of a particular narrative or a particular section of literature. Whereas verses 1 to 7 place a greater emphasis on the blessings and impact that the Noahic covenant will bring to the post-flood world, verses 8 to 17 are intended to highlight God's faithfulness to ensure that the Noahic covenant's blessings and impact are continually enjoyed. And this really strikes at why the Noahic covenant is able to encompass all earthly creatures in the post-flood world, as well as how the Noahic covenant is able to impact every earthly creature throughout the unfolding of post-flood history. Although we've clearly seen the covenantal language and the covenantal promises that have been made up to this point in the post-flood narrative, we're now faced with three unambiguous distinctives of God's covenant with all of creation. Three unambiguous distinctives of God's covenant with all of creation in this inclusio, in these sets of bookends that we find from verse 8 through 10 and verse 16 and verse 17 of Genesis 9. First and foremost, perhaps most obviously, but necessarily, we discover the explicit utilization of the word covenant within the unfolding of this passage. Now, as we've already belabored in our study of Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17, a covenant can be enacted in Scripture even if the word covenant is not explicitly found in the text. But be that as it may, I still think it's significant for us to note that this is just the second time in which the word covenant, or the Hebrew word berit, it's the second time up to this point in the Genesis narrative when this term has been used by Moses as he pens this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We first encountered the word covenant back in Genesis 6:18 when the Noahic covenant was promised. It was promised in Genesis 6:18 as a future reality, namely after the global flood would take place in the future. So we saw the Noahic covenant promised in Genesis 6:18 by the Lord. And then now here in Genesis 9, we have the word covenant repeated on seven distinct occasions. Seven times now we find this word, covenant, berit. It's used on seven distinct occasions to stress that what God promised over a year ago, Genesis 6:18, what God promised has now come to its full realization. So in the unlikely event that anyone had any doubts as to whether what we've been studying over the past three messages in our evening service in the book of Genesis, if there's ever been any doubt in your mind as to whether or not this can rightly be deemed a covenant, well, we now have an irrefutable clarification to that point. This is absolutely clear. What we've been studying from Genesis 8:20 through Genesis 9:17, it is a covenant. That brings us to a second unambiguous distinctive that we can observe from this covenant, from God's covenant with creation, that we call the Noahic covenant as well. Notice how God was the one in the text to exercise the unconditional initiative to establish this covenant with creation. God enacts an unconditional initiative. He takes the initiative. He takes the step. He's the one who establishes this covenant with creation. Notice how the text unfolds. Verse 9 and verse 11. The Lord says, I establish my covenant. Verse 12. God declares that the sign of the covenant is what He makes. Verse 15. God promises that He will remember His covenant. Verse 16. God guarantees that He will look on the rainbow to remember this everlasting covenant. And then in verse 17, God reminds us that the rainbow is the sign of the covenant which He has established. On the basis of these textual details, God freely and sovereignly enacts the Noahic covenant as an expression of His own good pleasure. At no point was God under any external compulsion to act toward the earthly creatures in this manner. No, this covenantal arrangement was simply a manifold expression of God's common grace. And we even saw God's special grace in the fact that He sovereignly initiated the salvation and preservation of Noah and his immediate family members. Noah should have died in that flood. His family should have died in that flood. They were sinners. Righteous, God-fearing, yes, but sinners, nevertheless. So God shows common grace. We've been unpacking that throughout the course of our study of the Noahic covenant. And yet God showed special, redeeming, preserving grace to Noah and to his immediate family. And does this not speak volumes to the character of our God? Let's start with common grace for a few moments. There's nothing common about God's grace, just for clarity. When we say common grace, we mean grace that is extended to all without discrimination. It's common in that it's universal. Undeserved favor universally shown to all creatures. Giving that of which is not earned or deserved. How does this narrative show us God's common grace? How does this magnify this aspect of God's character? Well, whether they are an image-bearing creature or a non-image-bearing creature, whether they are elect or reprobate, God still willingly chooses to lavish creatures with grace upon grace upon grace because He is the one who is pleased to do so. He's been doing this in the post-flood world from the moment He enacted this covenant up to the course of this present moment in time. This reflection from our passage naturally leads us to marvel over the patience of God towards undeserving creatures like us. He is patient towards His elect, yes, as they come to saving faith at the appointed moment in time. But God is also patient toward the non-elect, towards the reprobate, throughout the course of post-flood history. And that He gives them many good gifts and blessings to enjoy in this world. And this is only made possible because of this covenant that He established to set this paradigm for what would be experienced in post-flood history. Now, under the umbrella here of common grace, I also want to note, as we look at Genesis 9, I want to specifically stress how every earthly creature benefits from this covenant. Notice just in the text what we have here. As God formally establishes the Noahic covenant in the aftermath of the global flood, notice the parties that are mentioned. If we had any doubt about God's common grace toward the full scope of creatures on the earth, whether human or non-human, as we'll see from the text. Notice what it says, verse 8. Noah and his sons. Verse 9. All the descendants after Noah and his sons. Verse 10. Every living creature that is with Noah and his sons on the earth. And then down in verses 16 and 17 of Genesis 9. God reaffirms that this covenant has been established between Himself and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. My brethren, when we find ourselves inclined to praise God for the blessings that we receive in this life, may we be sure to include the Noahic covenant in the midst of those expressions of thanksgiving. The Noahic covenant not only ensures the earth's preservation until the last day, but it also ensures that every earthly creature will derive at least some expression of God's grace. There's never been a creature in the post-flood world that has failed to receive some dimension, some expression of God's common grace. Non-image-bearing creatures, for example, receive food, life, offspring, and shelter from the hand of the Lord. Image-bearing creatures likewise get to enjoy these same blessings in addition to the joys of family, friendships, hobbies, and work. Earthly creatures who have nothing to offer the thrice holy Creator and Sustainer of all things get to receive countless bestowals of His unearned and unmerited favor, tethered to the establishment of the Noahic Covenant some 4,500 plus years ago. And then special grace. And this is where I wanted us to go as we consider this reality of earthly creatures experiencing blessing from God, favor from God. It's only necessary and appropriate for us to transition from the common to the particular. Through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want every person here tonight to know this. Through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, sinful human beings are able to become the unworthy recipients, not just of earthly temporal blessings, but every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1. Through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, you not only receive endless expressions of divine grace in this life, but you get to receive, as an unworthy recipient, endless, inexhaustible expressions of spiritual, saving, redeeming graces to be known and enjoyed in this life, and especially so in the age to come when our faith will be made sight and sin will be forever eradicated and we reside in the new heaven and the new earth with all the saints of all time. Even in a world that resides under the curse of sin, every believer is granted with the privilege to enjoy the blessings of God and the God of those blessings, because of the Noahic covenant, which ultimately preserves the earth so that the new covenant would be established in Christ's blood in the fullness of time, and that you and I, believer, might come to trust in Christ's perfect life, His substitutionary atoning death at the cross, where He fully satisfied God's wrath in the place of you and me and all who would ever believe. He drank the full cup of God's wrath so that we would never have to know anything but the smile of God for all eternity. And He was resurrected from the grave 3 days after His crucifixion, signifying God approved of His perfect once-for-all sacrifice for our sin. And He makes intercession for us even now at the right hand of God the Father. Noahic covenant preserved this world, has preserved it, and will continue to preserve it until the last day. But for you and for me, we receive the benefits of the Noahic covenant, and then we receive the benefits of the new covenant as the world is preserved, so that the elect will come to faith at the appointed moment in time, and that God would be glorified by redeeming a people by His Son, for His Son, and for His own glory. All of these wonderful blessings tied to this early covenant that we find here at the beginning of the book of Genesis. Do you want undeniable proof that God is good? Look to the Noahic covenant. His goodness is shown in the way that He preserves all of creation, the way that He lavishes undeserving creatures, both image-bearing creatures and non-image-bearing creatures, with many, many, many blessings and gifts to enjoy in this life. God is good. Are you searching for unshakable evidence regarding the beneficent love of God, that God loves all creatures? Look to the Noahic covenant. Are you looking for evidence that God shows particular, redeeming, special love toward His own, towards the elect? Again, look to the Noahic covenant, which enabled the new covenant to be enacted thousands of years later and has enabled all of the elect to be saved at the appointed moments in time throughout human history and will continue to allow it to unfold up until the time that Christ returns. God's goodness, His love, all can be seen and enjoyed and praised as we reflect on the Noahic covenant. Are we doing those things, my brethren? If you're not already trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, if you have not yet been reconciled to God through faith alone in Christ alone, if you're not already devoted to living your life in service to Him, desiring to magnify Him with everything He's given to you, if that's not you tonight, think about the Noahic covenant. Think about the goodness of God manifested remarkably in this covenant. Think about how the Noahic covenant has enabled for Christ to come into this sin-cursed world and redeem sinners and extend a free invitation for salvation to you tonight even. As an unbeliever, hearing the gospel, hearing about Jesus, all made possible as God preserves the earth, tied to His promise in the Noahic covenant. Think about all those things tonight, unbeliever. And I want you to know, as you think about those truths, that this God, He is the one that's given you every blessing, everything you've ever enjoyed in this life. God is the one who's given it to you. Every gift that you have, every talent that you possess, God is the one who gave that to you. He is the one who sustains you. Right now, every heartbeat, every breath you take is from God, His goodness, His love for you, even in your unbelief. Just as He's done the same for some 4,500 years. Just as He did the same for us prior to conversion, and even does as believers, sustaining us for a purpose, for a particular period of time that we might honor Him and glorify Him in this life until Christ returns or calls us home. Unbeliever, know this. God is the one who freely offers you forgiveness of sin and everlasting life through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And He does this by His own initiative. You aren't going to add anything to God. He's not going to receive any ontological benefit from you. He is not going to become a more supreme being because of how great you are. God is fully self-sufficient. He is infinitely glorious. He is majestic. And He makes an offer to you tonight. How could you not freely receive this offer by faith? How could we go another minute without joyfully casting ourselves upon the tender mercies that superabound from this faithful covenant-making and steadfast covenant-keeping God? While this God is certainly worthy of our devotion simply because of who He is, how much more should we desire to devote ourselves to serving Him and to loving Him as we recognize all that He has done for us and all that He's done even for creation at large in the Noahic covenant? Praise be to God. Praise be to God for how the blessings of the Noahic covenant paved the way for the establishment of the new covenant in Christ's blood and encapsulates every earthly creature for all time, that they might even see God as good and glorious and loving. What a wonderful God. What a wonderful God we serve and we know, and you can know Him too tonight if you don't already know Him. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive Him and Him alone as your Lord and Savior. Be reconciled to your Creator, and you will know infinitely greater blessings than you've already been privileged to enjoy up to this point in your life. Well, there's a sixth and final core aspect of the Noahic covenant that I want us to examine before we draw our study to a close. On the basis of Genesis 9:11-15, we learn that the Noahic covenant vindicates God's character and God's word. The Noahic covenant vindicates God's character and God's word. Let's read those verses together again. Verse 11 through verse 15 of Genesis 9. The Lord, He says, "Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." Now, in our efforts to unpack how these verses function as a vindication of God's character and as a vindication of God's word, I want us to first make two preliminary observations that will remind us of what we've covered in previous messages and hopefully really draw out this idea of God's character and His word being vindicated. First preliminary comment or observation that I want us to make. This gets back to, I forget the exact date when we studied a defense of a global flood, but this gets back to that message in some respects. The first comment that I want us to consider from these verses is that they're only conducive with a global flood. What we've just read in verses 11 to 15, and really what we've been reading throughout the broader context of the Noahic account, it only makes sense if the flood was of a global nature. Aside from the fact that a plain reading of the book of Genesis requires our affirmation of a global flood, there is an even greater theological problem that originates with the global flood's denial. If the flood that was described in Genesis 7 and Genesis 8 did not cover the entire surface of the earth, then God's promise in verse 11 and verse 15 has been repeatedly broken for over 4,500 years. Just within the past century, the entire world has borne witness to a number of hurricanes and tsunamis that have caused drastic devastation to the earth's topography due to intense flooding, and the outcome of that flooding was the death of myriads of earthly creatures. So when viewed through the lens of any non-global conception of the Genesis flood, whether it's just a localized flood or a lot of different localized floods or some rendition of that viewpoint that can be made, if we take any non-global conception of the Genesis flood, how can God's character remain trustworthy if His promise is allegedly pertaining to non-global flooding? Think about it. If the Genesis narrative really has a non-global flood in mind, would not the repeated nature of non-global flooding completely undermine what God has said in verse 11 and verse 15? He's not been faithful to this covenant, because there's been untold amounts of non-global flooding throughout the course of the past 4,500 or so years. Brethren, this is a major conundrum for proponents of a non-global flood. This strikes at the very heart of God's character and His Word. This is what's at stake if you deny a global flood. You not only lose the ability to interpret God's word at straightforward value, that's a huge issue, but you also lose much, I would even argue, all reason to trust in God's character and His word. But it's absolutely no problem for those of us who believe in a global flood. The lack of any additional global floods over the past 4,500 years has definitively vindicated the character and word of God. Our God is always faithful. Our God is always true. This has been the case from the moment of this Noahic covenant being established. It was true in eternity past. It's always been true. God has always been faithful. He's always been true. That's always been true about the nature and character of God. But as we think about the post-flood world, He has been faithful to everything He said in this text. And will continue to be so until the moment that Christ returns. There's a lot of... This isn't in my notes, so I need to be careful. And I need to make sure I stay in my lane. There's a lot of talks that global warming and all sorts of other things are going to cause the earth to be uninhabitable. Rising sea levels. Everything's going to be underwater. Brethren, the Noahic covenant, I know I said something to this effect a few weeks ago, but I'm going to say it again. The Noahic covenant guarantees the earth will never be flooded again. The entire surface of the earth will never be susceptible to what we have learned in the Genesis narrative. What we learned took place all those thousands of years ago. We can believe the scientific experts of our day, whose viewpoints change all the time, or we can trust God's unchanging word that's always proven true while man is shown to be a liar. Second comment or observation that I want us to make from verses 11 to 15. Verses 5 and 6, in our study of verses 5 and 6, I touched on this, but I really want to draw this out at this point. Notice how God has firmly solidified the temporal parameters for the Noahic covenant. He set the boundaries of how long this covenant will be in effect. Since the Hebrew word that's used for everlasting in Genesis 9:16 is the same word that is used for perpetual in Genesis 9:11, we learn that God has purposed for the Noahic covenant to be operative so long as the post-flood world exists. Why is that significant? Why is it significant that God specifies in the text how long this covenant is going to be operative for? It's significant because it means there will never be a time in the history of our post-flood world in which God's character or God's word will either cease to be faithful or cease to be true, just as these promises in the Noahic covenant will never cease to come to perfect fruition so long as the post-flood world exists. Now, for most of us here tonight, we have no problem embracing these claims at an intellectual level. I feel like I'm probably preaching to the choir tonight, at least for 99% of us here, perhaps 100% of us. For most of us, we've seen what the Bible teaches about the character and the Word of God for a number of years. We've seen ample evidence to subscribe to these doctrines that are essential to biblical Christianity. We know all of this to be true at a doctrinal or at an intellectual level. But even so, brethren, at least knowing my own sinful heart, perhaps you can relate. How often are we prone to doubt the character and the Word of God? How often are we prone to forget how God has powerfully demonstrated His faithfulness to us? How often are we prone to waver when our flesh and the world present truth claims that contradict the testimony of what God has set forth in His Word? From even the moment that our first parents fell into sin, the most committed believers throughout history, the best of the best, those in the hall of faith, your favorite heroes from church history, even the most godly of believers have had seasons and occasions when they've shown themselves to be susceptible to emotional fickleness and spiritual waywardness. We doubt. We forget. God is faithful. God is good. God is true. How easy we get sucked into our present circumstances and we forget what He's done for us. What He's revealed about Himself and His Word. What He's confirmed about Himself throughout the unfolding of human history. God knew that would be the case. He's all-knowing. He's never learned anything. And because He knew this would be the case in a post-flood world, God went to incredible lengths to point the entire human race, and especially those of the household of faith, to a surefire, unchanging sign of the excellencies of His character. And God has a knack for doing this. We forget. We have seasons of waywardness. And then God finds a way to impress truths about Himself or about His Word into our lives in such a way that are able to allow us to remind ourselves of who He is and who we are as believers. What is that in the text? Where am I getting all of this from? What has God done? What has God done as a safeguard, as a preventative measure to remind us of His faithfulness, of His truthfulness, of His goodness to us and to all of creation as a whole? Well, when He inaugurated the Noahic covenant, we find the attesting sign of the rainbow. The rainbow. It's one of the clearest manifestations of God's kindness to all of His creatures. It's one of the clearest vindications of God's character and of God's Word. The rainbow, my brethren, when we see it, it is a surefire, unchanging guarantee that God's Word is true and He is faithful to His Word, specifically with what we find recorded in this portion of God's Word with the Noahic Covenant. Now, there's no shortage of intramural debate as to whether rainbows existed before the institution of the Noahic Covenant. It was very tempting to go into all the different views of that. I didn't want to keep you here for an extra half hour. But regardless of the different viewpoints, when did the rainbow start to appear in the history of the world and all the different comments that can be made regarding this text as it pertains to the rainbow as the sign of the Noahic Covenant, one thing that virtually all biblical commentators will agree on is the rainbow's divinely appointed significance. That's a pretty commonly held viewpoint. When a rainbow becomes visible in the sky, and especially when it becomes visible in the aftermath of a heavy period of rain, God is providentially declaring before a watching world, "This is what the rainbow signifies, brethren. Behold the faithfulness of My character. Behold the truthfulness of My Word. Just as I have never flooded the entire earth since the days of Noah, so also will I never flood the entire world again. Though judgment will come at the end of this age, I will nevertheless remember My covenant between Me and every living creature of all flesh." Notice this. The Noahic covenant's continuation, it's not dependent on what we do to keep the covenant active. It's God who does it. And He's attested to His creation. "Hey, I haven't forgotten. I know you forget a lot of things. I know you can be blown by the wind of trials and hardship and doubts and ever-changing emotion. But I don't change, says the Lord. I don't forget. And I've given you something to remind you of that. I'm faithful. My Word is true." Contrary to the perverse renditions of the rainbow that we find in this day, this is the God-ordained meaning, purpose, and significance of the rainbow. And I say this with as much love as I can say toward those who are captivated in a lifestyle of unrepentant, grievous sin. We all came from lifestyles of unrepentant and grievous sin for those of us who are in Christ. Different degrees, different expressions, but we all were some of these, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. But let me just say this. Do not let the rainbow be taken or hijacked, as it were, by the LGBTQ community. It's not theirs. It's God's. The rainbow belongs to God. And its proper significance is through a biblical worldview. It doesn't matter what the culture says. It doesn't matter what social media says. The rainbow has been instituted by the thrice holy maker, creator, sustainer of heaven and earth. It's His. And in love, as we have opportunities, we should remind those ensnared in that lifestyle, that rainbow that you have twisted and redefined, it actually points you to someone who is far greater than anything this world can ever offer. And He offers you forgiveness of sin and freedom from what has you bound, captive, ensnared. The rainbow's God's. We need to keep that in mind in our day. As this unchanging sign of the Noahic covenant, the rainbow vindicates the character of God, the Word of God, regarding the earth's continued existence until the last day. But when our Lord Jesus Christ finally returns on that glorious day, when the earth is destroyed by fire, when the wicked are cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity, when the elect are ushered into their blissful abode in the new heavens and the new earth, we will come to see again God's character and God's Word vindicated. And on this point, as we prepare to close, I want to share with you an excerpt from Robert Candlish's commentary on this aspect of the Noahic Covenant. I pray that his remarks will be a wonderful encouragement to some of the truths we've unpacked tonight, especially for those of you who are in Christ. You may never look at a rainbow the same way after you hear these words from Candlish. Let me quote them to you. God is faithful, God is true, and He's vindicated Himself with the Noahic covenant, and particularly with the rainbow. Here's Candlish. There is an obvious propriety and beauty in the selection of the rainbow for such a purpose as being the sign of the Noahic covenant. From amid the lowering and vapory clouds, there suddenly emerges the fairest of all nature sights, the many-colored arch, spanning the dark earth and reflecting the beams of the glorious sun. It is God's proof of His faithfulness to the children of men, the pledge that He is keeping and will keep His covenant with creation. God looks on the rainbow that He may remember the covenant. And as the covenant not only secures a season of forbearance, it contemplates an end infinitely more important. The rainbow becomes the seal of the covenant in a higher view of it also. And here is the powerful encouragement that I want you to take away tonight, brethren. Among the ensigns and emblems of redeeming glory, the rainbow holds a conspicuous place. And moreover, the covenant which the rainbow seals gives to God's faithful people an argument of confidence, not only for the present time, but for eternity. God is true to His covenant in sparing the world. Will He not much more be true to save those for whose sake the world is spared? End quote. Praise be to God that the Noahic covenant is an unmistakable and unchanging vindication of God's character and God's Word in this post-flood age. 4,500 plus years ago, God established that covenant, believer. He not only wanted you to reap all of the common grace that you've experienced and will experience in this life, but when He established that covenant all those years ago, your redemption was in view of that. Christ's person and work to secure your redemption from sin was in view of that covenant. And should Christ tarry for 10,000 more years, every soul that Christ secured salvation for was in view with that covenant, that the earth would be preserved as long as necessary, that they might live and come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ at the appointed time and receive innumerable expressions of common grace as the earth is preserved, but ultimately that they would experience that special grace of redemption. Praise God for this covenant. As This is why we spent the amount of time that we have over these past four messages. Because although it doesn't get a lot of treatment today in academic or popular level Christian literature, the Noahic covenant quite literally has, apart from God's saving purposes in the New Covenant, the Noahic covenant has quite literally the most expansive effect in redemptive history, particularly in the post-flood world. Very, very important in God's plan for creation and His plan of redemption. So, brethren, I hope this has been an encouragement to your soul tonight and over these past three messages devoted to the Noahic covenant. God willing, we have one more message that we will devote to the story of Noah. We'll look to that hopefully next Sunday, as many of you know, with some doctor's appointments for my daughter this week. We may have to wait a week and get back to Genesis. Depends on what my study looks like this week. But nevertheless, may God be glorified as we look to finish strong with this narrative of Noah that we've been examining now for about 6 to 7 months. What a pleasure and a privilege it's been. I hope and pray that we would all be found leaving this place rejoicing in God's goodness to us. Let's express praise to Him now in prayer, and we'll be dismissed to a time of fellowship. Heavenly Father, we live in an American culture where so many things are taken for granted, and we confess that we are at the top of that list far too often. How many times, Father, have we just assumed that we would be the recipients of good health and a stable job, decent places to live or to work, to enjoy a culture that would feature minimal persecution, to have a world that operates with predictability, with regularity. Lord, that we just assume things are the way that they are without any view of the transcendent meaning and purpose for which all things exist and for which all things are being preserved in this season of redemptive history. Father, forgive us for the times that we have failed to praise You for Your goodness to us, for the gifts that You've given to us, for the ways that You sustain us in this world. Lord, we thank You that Your faithfulness to us is not dependent upon our faithfulness to You. We thank You, O God, that the Noahic covenant preserved this earth and will continue to preserve this earth as long as it takes for Your people to come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That was the case for us. It will be the case for all who would believe, Lord. And we thank You for the other core aspects that we've studied over our four-part series on the Noahic covenant, that it has shown us how important this event was and has been all these years. Lord, help us to be more thankful. And when we express praise to You, Father, would we not forget this covenant? When we look to the sky after a rain, after an experience of rain, if we see a rainbow, Lord, help us to praise You. Help us to remember what it means, what it signifies. Lord, help us to be those who point others to Your faithfulness and Your love, Your goodness, Your true character. Man is a liar, Lord. We lie, we deceive, we transgress Your law in so many ways. You have never committed any sin. You've never been found unfaithful. Please, Father, help us to worship You and to live for Your glory all the days of our life. Lord, we pray lastly for anyone here tonight who may be outside of Christ. Please, Father, help them to see Your goodness and kindness to them at this stage of their existence. It will not last forever. The patience You've exhibited will someday come to an end, and there will only be judgment at that point. Lord, help them while there is still time to come to Jesus Christ and to experience not just Your common grace, but Your redeeming grace as well. Bless us now, Father, as we prepare to depart, as we engage in fellowship. Would You be pleased with how we finish this Lord's Day out? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.